Well, I suspect a good number of you have been watching, as Elizabeth and I have, on and off over these past week and a half or 2 weeks, the Paralympics. And I have been astonished at many of the things I have seen. It's amazing to watch different ones. Some stick out in your mind. An archer who doesn't have any arms and uses his legs where most people would use an arm and hits the bullseye directly, or a woman with only, a Chinese woman with only one arm and one leg who won 6 gold medals at all kinds of distances in swimming, or watching blind soccer, or watching one particular swimmer who had only the tiniest of arms and no legs win a 50-meter swim in the pool. And as you look at those things, you have these different feelings of deep empathy and sympathy for people who are dealing with those kind of disruptions to life and normalcy. And you look there and you feel this outgoing of, and at the same time, this enormous admiration for the determination and the skill they've developed and the sense of dignity that they bring to all of that situation, and a sense of thankfulness that you're not having to go through all of those things. And it's wonderful that they are given this particular platform and there's this recognition of them. But I suspect that no matter how many gold medals that are around their chest and what their accomplishments and what their praise, that if you went to them with the question, do you want to be made whole? They would, most of them, almost immediately say, yes, please. Well, this morning we're going to look at a story where the Lord asked that question of a man who was lying amongst a group of people who had been broken by the physical realities of their life. We've been thinking about the attributes of God for 4 months. The greatness of God, the goodness of God, his majestic glory, his self-giving love. And we want to turn over the next while to look at the embodiment of that in the life of our Lord Jesus. 3 years ago, we here at Redeemer did a beginning of the book of the Gospel of John. We spent months going through chapters 1 to 4, and then we left it for a time. And now we're coming back to the Gospel of John to begin at chapter 5, and well, we'll see how many chapters we go through at this particular time. And as we come into John chapter 4, we come to a new section of John's gospel. The first 4 chapters are largely Jesus being in the area of Galilee, his home area. Now, there's a time when he goes up to Jerusalem for one particular feast, and that's where Nicodemus and the whole story of God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. That's part of that story, but most of it's in Galilee. But now in chapter 4 to chapter 12 of the book of John, the focus shifts to Jerusalem. Not entirely, there's 2 chapters that are still in Galilee, but the rest of it will be in Jerusalem, and they'll be centered around the feasts that are Jewish feasts that bring Jewish men especially to Jerusalem. So take your Bibles and turn with me to John chapter 5. And we're going to begin reading. We're calling this Encountering Jesus as we go through this series. John chapter 5, verse 1. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has 5 roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, paralyzed. Now if your Bible's like mine, you'll notice the numbers go from 3 to 5. In the King James Version, you'll read verse 4, which reads something like this. And the print is small in my Bible, so bear with me. It's really small in my Bible. It said they were lying, waiting for the stirring of the waters by the angel. For an angel of the Lord went down at certain sections into the pool and stirred the water. Whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the waters, he would be healed of his disease. Now, that is not a verse that's found in the earliest and the most reliable of the Greek manuscripts. It's from later manuscripts, and it does not appear to be original. But it does answer a question that will come up later, and we'll come back to that. Verse 5. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he'd already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me in the pool when the water stirred up, and while I'm going, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, your pallet, your bedroll, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his pallet, his bedroll, and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said, now, Jews in the book of John nearly always means the Jewish leaders, not the ordinary people. So when you read it in the Gospel of John, don't think of ordinary Jewish people. These are the Pharisees. These are the Sadducees. These are the elite figures. So the Jews said to the man who'd been healed, "It's the Sabbath. It's not lawful for you to take up your bed." And he answered, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" They asked him, "Who's the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk?'" Now the man who had been healed didn't know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn as there was a crowd in the place. Afterwards, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "Look, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse will happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who'd healed him. This is why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father's working until now, and I am working." This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. As I've said, we come to a marker point when we come to chapter 5, verse 1. There's been stirrings of animosity against Jesus. He's done two major miracles, if you can think back. In chapter 2, he's turned the water into wine. Chapter 4, he healed a man's son at a distance when he was miles away from the place. He spoke and the boy was healed. Those had been done in the area of Galilee. But from chapter 4 to chapter 12, the book is going to center on a series of feasts. You know, notice it says in verse 1, there was a feast of the Jews. We don't know, it's not named. But there were three pilgrim feasts a year in Judaism, in which it was required for men, all Jewish men, to go up to Jerusalem. Passover, Tabernacles, 70 days later, sometimes we call it, weeks, which was 7 weeks later. Pentecost is a Greek name for it. And then the Feast of Booths, or Tabernacles, which was in September, October. And all Jewish men were to go. There were other feasts. There was the Feast of Purim. There was the Feast of Hanukkah. And chapter 5 to chapter 12 is bound around the feast. So it's called the festival section of the book of John. And here we are beginning it. And in the course of it, Jesus will do five miracles that become significant in the discussion back and forth. So, walking into it, there was a feast of the Jews and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. As I've said, we're not told which one it is. As a matter of fact, the big issue comes not because it's a feast, but because it's the Sabbath. And things will begin to come out of that particular context in this connection. And we're immediately taken to this pool. A large pool that has, actually there are two of them, a higher one and a lower one. And there's colonnades, porches that are built to give shelter. It's interesting that scholars at a certain time didn't believe that this pool existed, but archaeology has shown, and every trip that goes back to Israel will take you to the Bethesda, the place of these porches. Bethesda means house of mercy. Now, it's now inside the Jewish city wall, but at that time it was outside the city wall, just on the outskirts, and it was by the sheep gate. So probably there was some reason why it was there related to caring for the animals and keeping them clean. But there was another thing that had happened related to it. We don't know all of the things that are related, but the upper pool was fed by an aqueduct and it would send its water to the lower pool. Now, for whatever reason, there were times when there were eruptions of water. Some suggest it was when water was released from the upper pool down to the lower one and there'd be an outpouring of water. Some suggest because it was limestone, there was some kind of structure where suddenly there'd be a bubbling up of water in an unexpected way. There'd been a lot of Roman influence in Jerusalem and there was a number who returned to it, and the Romans loved healing pools. There was the god Asclepius, and healing pools were things found all over the Roman Empire. As a matter of fact, we know that after Jerusalem was destroyed, the Romans built a pool to the Asclepius on the site of Bethesda. So for whatever happened, a tradition, a superstition erupted when the water bubbled in. If you get in first, you're healed. And by the time those verses in John were written, some later in John in the manuscript, they attributed it to an angel, but there's no sense biblically that that took place. Whatever the use of the pool as a house of mercy, it had become a house of misery. That superstition had drawn the broken and the needy and those who were hopeless, thinking this is our only hope, that I'll get in when the pool bubbles and I'll be healed at that particular stage. As I said, it's outside the city walls. It was on nobody's map of places to see when to Jerusalem. But tens of thousands of people were moving into Jerusalem, and for some unexplained reason, Jesus went there. Wasn't the kind of place you go. His disciples were apparently with him. The Jewish leaders stayed away from it because it was unclean. The aristocracy turned a blind eye toward it. But Jesus went. And out of all of the people who were there, he looks at one man. Why him? We have no way of knowing. Certainly, it wasn't because of his personality, because he's not a very attractive person. I like to think of him, those of you who know Winnie the Pooh, as the Eeyore of the Book of John. And he's not a loyal person. As soon as he hears who Jesus is, he's willing to betray him to the Pharisees to get them off his back on this particular occasion. But Jesus sees him, and he walks to him, and he says, "Do you want to be made well?" It seems like the most obvious question. I mean, You go to a traffic accident and there's somebody lying there bleeding. You don't say to them, "Do you want to get better?" You help them, you heal them. But Jesus, for his own reason and for his own purposes, challenges the man with a question. "Do you want to be made better?" And he doesn't answer yes. He just explains what his situation is. "I'm waiting for the stirring of the water. I've been here for 38 years. It doesn't say he's been there for 38 years, but he's been broken with his problem for 38 years. He's been an invalid as long as most people at that time lived their lives. And I've got no one to help me." And Jesus suddenly looks at him and says, "Get up, pick up your bed, walk." Something in the words he said it, something in the way his body responded. He got up, picked up his mat, and began to walk. And he apparently began to walk toward the temple, where the crowds were. Well and good, simple story. But the end of verse 9 changes it all. It was a Sabbath day. It was a Sabbath day. And this man is walking, carrying his bedroll, heading through the temple home. To understand that, you have to understand the attitude that the Jewish people had to the Sabbath. It was one of the Ten Commandments, obviously, command from God. But it was more than that. That was their identity sign. That was the mark that set them obviously apart from every other people around them. It's who we are. One of the rabbinic statements says, "There are many laws, but the greatest of them all is the Sabbath." It's the marker. And the Jews treated it with great meticulousness. In the Mishnah, there is a writing 120 pages long with 24 chapters on behaving on the Sabbath and things you could do and things you could do not do that get down to the most intricate details of life. There are 39 categories they have, save one, and one of those exceptions, clearly you do not carry things on the Sabbath day. There was another one that you can spit on the Sabbath if you spit on a rock, but if you spit on the dust, that's plowing, and that's a prohibited walk. And here's a man blatantly walking into the temple area carrying his pallet. And it was like a red flag before a bull. So as we read, the Pharisees, or the Jewish leaders, surround him. It's the Sabbath day. It's not lawful for you to carry your bed. The man who healed me, he said to me, "Take up your bed and walk." If a man is able to heal, you'd think they'd ask some questions. "What do you mean he healed you?" No, didn't matter. Who's the man? And the paralyzed man says, "I don't know. I didn't get his name. I don't know who it was." And so the rebuke comes. Don't do it. We're not told the aftermath of that part. Simply says, afterward Jesus found him in the temple and said, "You're well. Sin no more, lest something worse happen to you." not entirely clear all that means. But the man's response was immediately to go to the Jewish leaders and blame Jesus. He did it. And so we have simply the statement in verse 6, and this is why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. Fats in the fire. Now things are going to get stronger and stronger. There had already been conflict. Chapter 2, it talks about the Jewish leaders beginning to oppose Jesus. Chapter 4, it says Jesus left, went through Samaria to stay away from some of the areas where the persecution was coming. But now it is unavoidable, direct confrontation. Because when they approach Jesus, he comes out with this statement that to most of us doesn't seem to amount to as much as we might think. Jesus answered them, my Father's working until now, and I'm working. Now, there's two things you need to understand about that. First of all, no one, one or two possible exceptions in later Jewish writing, ever referred to Jesus as my Father. In the Old Testament, there's six times when God is called Father, but it's always the Father of the nation, the people. The closest we ever get is Psalm 103, when it says, as a father has pity on his children, so the Lord has pity on those who love him. But the Jews were very concerned about the name of God. God had revealed his name, Yahweh. But the Jews never used that name. That's why we're even now not entirely sure how that name has been produced, because it became blasphemous to even say the name Yahweh. And so people got confused and thought for a long time, and our hymns in the King James will refer to Jehovah. So we're still not really sure. Yahweh is the way it's pronounced, but even today, Jewish people will say and refer to God as Hashem. Hashem means the name. So they avoid it. And to call God Father, to claim that intimacy with God, my God, pardon, my Father is working. Now, for all of the things they said about the Sabbath, they recognized God is exempt from the Sabbath law. He doesn't rest on the Sabbath day. He may have on the first one, but he keeps creation going. He maintains nature and the courses of everything. Every Jew recognized God works on the Sabbath. And so when Jesus says, my Father is working and I'm working, meaning on the Sabbath, he was claiming the same rights that belonged only to God. He was in effect claiming equality with God. And so we read, the Jews sought to kill him because he called God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Now that serves, and we'll come back to it next week, that becomes the jump off from what the Lord is going to say from verse 19 to the end of the chapter. It's the longest discourse the Lord Jesus ever gives. And it's going to be all about claiming to do what God does as God does it. It will be a little bit entangling, and it's challenging to think all of the way through, but we'll walk our way through it. But this passage confronts us with two great truths. that Jesus is the one who has the power that only God has to speak to a man 38 years paralyzed and instantly to cure him. And it speaks about his power and his self of understanding of who he was to do what only God was allowed to do on the Sabbath. He is claiming the power of God, and he is claiming the rights of God. And that brings us to that famous statement of C.S. Lewis, that a man who did and claimed the things that Jesus did only leaves us three alternatives. He is either a lunatic who is totally deluded, or a liar who is seeking, for some reason, to con people into something, or he is Lord. And we're left today with that same recognition. He is liar, lunatic, or Lord. And the Pharisees will have to face that question, as will we. But he's risen from the dead. And the resurrection becomes the great declare of who he was, liar, lunatic. And as Thomas said in his presence, my Lord and my God. And we'll walk our way through as we move forward. The house of mercy, Bethesda, had become the house of misery. But now it becomes the place where, when you go back to visit, all you can think of is the glory of Christ revealed in the midst of that suffering. And we come this morning because the very next chapter will be him doing the multiplication of the loaves and saying, I'm the bread of life. And we come to take the symbol of bread, the bread of life, but the bread of life broken, reminding us that in one sense, the Jewish leaders were going to win the battle. They were going to put Jesus to death. They succeeded in verse 18. But their success only demonstrated God's wisdom, because their act of killing Jesus brought life and spiritual life to all who put their faith in him. So we come to take the bread and the wine this morning, to remember the fact that the Pharisees had it right. He wasn't making himself equal with God. He was, is, eternal God. We come to the Lord's table every Sunday morning here. If you've trusted Christ, we invite you to join us. He invites you to join us. If you've not yet trusted him, his call is to bow before him in your heart, trusting in him as Lord and Savior. Father, we come to you in the name of our Savior. And as we take these symbols of our Savior, we pray that you would fill our hearts with wonder. The one who could speak a word, and the hopelessly powerless would be healed. And the one who could look and honestly say, my Father is working, and I am working. I'm doing what only he can do. Thank you for your Son, our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.